The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
For a great God, by hearing from His Word. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Exodus, to Exodus chapter 34. We continue to make our way through the book of Exodus. We really don't have too much further to go. We're in Exodus 34 this morning. We're looking at verses 9 through 26. Exodus 34, verses 9 through 26. Let's now give our attention to God speaking to us in this holy and inspired word. And he, Moses, said, "If I now have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." And he said, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. You shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with the lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. Three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up and to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Well, as far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may God now be pleased to bless it to us. Well, have you ever been in a situation where you just could not find a way forward? Perhaps it was with a certain family member, where they have cut off ties with you now over perhaps political or religious beliefs. Maybe it was coming to a stalemate with a business partner and you just could not figure out a way forward, what direction to take the business. Now, perhaps it was with a boss or some sort of a superior, and they asked you to do something against your conscience and you just cannot do it. But there is no other way forward. And perhaps for some of you, it remains to this day. Well, we are in a spot in the book of Exodus where there is no apparent way forward. If you remember, Moses was up on the mountain with God. And while he was up on the mountain with God, getting instructions about building the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell with his people, they were about ready to have a life with God, the fullest possible life there could be. And while the covenant documents were being signed, as it were, the people make a golden calf and break the covenant before the tablets even arrive. And so it comes to a screeching halt. And it's at this point that God said he was through. He told Moses, "Leave me alone, that I may destroy this people." Thankfully, Moses interceded for them, but even then, God said, "I'm not going with you. You're a stiff-necked people." Things seem to be at an impasse. What is the way forward? The people are mourning over this disastrous word. They've stripped themselves of their ornaments, but they still don't know what God's going to do. Things seem to be at a standstill. What way forward could there possibly be, given that they had violated the covenant to which they swore to keep? They're therefore only worthy of its covenant curses. Well, the section of Exodus we have been in is answering that question. And the answer lies in a mediator. In a mediator whom God has appointed to intercede for his people. And because their mediator has found favor in God's sight, God listened to his intercession, and the people are therefore received and accepted in God's sight. And then God reveals his glory in the proclamation of his name in this standstill in the middle of this section, that he is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, who forgives sin, yet without compromising his justice. And it is on this basis that God's people are forgiven, that God goes to be with his people. Do you see what the book of Exodus is doing here? Do you see what the Holy Spirit is communicating to us here in this narrative? He is showing the way forward after man has fallen into sin. Remember back in chapter 24, the people make a covenant with God. It's a covenant of works, where they say, "Oh yes, all that you have spoken, we will do and we will be obedient." How did that work? It was the greatest fail. It failed instantly. And this shows us, beloved, that we are not able to keep the law for life with God because we are fallen sinners. So what is the way forward? Since we are sinful and are unable to keep God's law for life. Well, today's passage reveals to us what the way forward is. A new way forward that is not based on the works of the law, but based on God's grace that flows from his gracious and loving character. The grace that is secured through a mediator. And so today, for an outline, two elements of how sinful man can live with the holy God. The first is a new basis. The second is a new motivation. That is a new motivation for obedience. First, a new basis. What is the basis by which man, sinful man, can dwell with God? Well, after God declares his glorious name, which includes that he is a God gracious, abounding in love, a God who forgives sin, Moses responds by saying in verse 9, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. Now, the first thing I want us to notice is that Moses says, if I have found favor in your sight, then go with all of us. Notice that Moses does not say, if we have found favor in your sight, then go with us. Rather, he only says, if I have found favor, that is acceptance and approval in your sight, then go with all of us. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, once again, the scripture is showing that if their mediator is accepted by God, then all the people are accepted by God. Our acceptance as the people of God is based not on what God does in us, not our works, not anything in us, but the acceptability, the acceptance of our mediator. We already saw this in the previous chapter in Exodus 33:17. There, God told Moses that he would go with all the people for Moses, not reference to the people, has found favor in God's sight. Beloved, this shows us that the acceptance of God's people, that our acceptance is based upon our mediator. And this points us to the better mediator of a better covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are accepted because He is well-pleasing in the Father's sight, and we are in Him. And we know that He is accepted not only because of the Father's declaration at His baptism, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well-pleased," but also by the fact that the Father raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand, the most honorable position where He lives to make intercession for us who believe. And like Moses, our Lord Jesus Christ does successfully intercede for us, securing grace and pardon from God for us. The Apostle John reminds us of this in 1 John 2. There in 1 John 2:1, he says, "If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." When we sin, the first place our thoughts should go to is this: we have an advocate. But what's typically the first place our thoughts go to? Oh man, I need to make up for this. Oh man, I need to figure out how to stop this. We feel the filth and shame of our sin, and so we think of ways to make up for it. I'll do some extra Bible reading. I'll spend some extra time in prayer. I'll fast. I'll withhold comforts from myself. I'll do some good deeds to make me feel better before I approach God. We beat ourselves up and think about how we can do better next time. We don't want to draw near to God until we've had a period of better obedience, which is in reality relying on our own righteousness to approach God. But brothers and sisters, the Apostle John says the first thought that should come to our mind when we have fallen into sin is the sufficient advocate and mediator we have with God. If anyone sins, we have an advocate. He doesn't tell us what to do, but rather the first thing he tells us is what we have. Now, indeed, we do need to repent. Indeed, we do need to put sin to death. But our acceptance before God is not based on us putting sin to death, but rather based upon our advocate and mediator alone. And because our mediator is fully pleasing to God, we, His people, are accepted by God and will never be forsaken by Him. Our acceptance with God is in no way based upon any of our works, but solely on the basis of our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ. We are accepted before God because of our mediator. And this is further indicated when Moses goes on to say in verse 9, "Please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. Notice Moses doesn't say, oh, may the Lord go with us. We're really not that bad. We're pretty good, actually. Or, oh, Lord, please go with us because we are a repentant people. Did he notice how the people are mourning and putting off their ornaments? Based on our repentance, go with us. Neither did he say, oh, Lord, please go with us. We'll promise we'll do better from now on. Is this not the way that we tend to reason? But we see very clearly from Moses' plea, no works of righteousness whatsoever are mentioned. Not even a promise of works righteousness. We'll do better in the future. Rather, Moses says, go with us. Here's the reason. We're a stiff-necked people. An idiom referring to a rebellious people. What a thing to base a plea on. In Exodus 33:3, God said that he would not go with them precisely for this reason. For you are a stiff-necked people. I will not go with you. However, here, Moses asked God to go with them for that very reason. For we are a stiff-necked people. What changed? What changed is grace. What changed is forgiveness, which was secured by their mediator who interceded for them. And this is why Moses goes on to say in verse 9, and pardon our iniquity and sin and take us to be your inheritance. Moses knows that the only plea they have is none. It is not founded in them at all. No works righteousness, but rather in forgiveness, in pardon, in grace. So Moses is not pleading with God on the basis of their works, but on the basis of the grace and mercy that God just got done proclaiming to him in his name, a God merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who pardons sin, transgression, and iniquity. You see what the scripture is doing here? The scripture is showing us very clearly that it is not based on works, but based all on grace. In fact, it is precisely because of their sin and rebellion that they are a stiff-necked people, that God needs to go with them, that they need grace, that they need God to preserve them until the end. This is the difference between works and grace. Works says, I will not go with you because of your rebellion. Grace secured by a mediator is, I will go with you. And so God says that he will go with them and display his glory in his work. Verse 10. And he said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So we see here that God again makes a covenant with them after they had broken it. It's as if God had remembered their sin no more. And this display of pardoning, mercy, and grace is all about God's glory. It's about God's work. God saying, I'm going to show forth my work. You're going to see the work of the Lord. Our salvation is about his work and not any of our own. He will do marvels among us. He will do marvels among them. He will bring his people safely into the land that he had promised. He will drive out their enemies. He will exalt them as a nation, the pinnacle of which was during the time of Solomon. However, an even greater work he will do in a better covenant through a better mediator, the new covenant. He will deliver his people in that covenant from their spiritual enemies, from their enemies of sin, death, and the devil. He will send His Son, the mediator of a new and better covenant, to take their place in standing condemned for all their sins, that He would be born of a woman born under the law. He would become liable for them, for keeping the law in their place. He would live a perfect life for us who believe. He would secure all righteousness, and then He would stand condemned, being crushed for our transgressions. But rising again on the third day, interceding for us now. Oh, what marvelous works are these! Can you think of anything more marvelous than this? He would give us grace in the gospel, that He would give His only Son. And He will preserve us safely into the eternal and heavenly promised land, the new Jerusalem, the new heavens and the new earth. And all of this to exalt His work alone, and bring glory to His name. The second element of how a sinful man can live with a holy God is a new motivation. And this is referring to motivation for our obedience. Previously, in chapter 24, God called His people to obedience so that they would be His treasured possession. It says, if you will keep this covenant and obey My commandments, then you will be my treasured possession, my inheritance. However, here, God first promises to take them as their inheritance upon their mediator's intercession, and by His forgiving grace, and then He commands His people. After the mediator secures forgiveness and acceptance for His people, then the law is given. And this shows us that motivation for obedience is not in order to have life with God, as was presented in chapter 24, which failed instantly. Rather, it is out of gratitude for the forgiveness and mercy and life we receive by God's grace. We do not obey for acceptance with God, but rather from the acceptance that we have with God, received by grace apart from any works whatsoever. And we see here that the commandments do not come from an angry, hard taskmaster, but rather a loving Father for our good. And so He revisits these commandments here. First, He calls them to keep His commandments, not committing idolatry. Verse 12, He says, take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. So back in the ancient Near East, when you made a covenant by whatever the god was or the gods were. And so to make a covenant with these people would mean that you would swear by their gods. And of course, that's problematic. Furthermore, entering into partnerships like this takes their heart away from God and causes them to compromise. And God wants them to even avoid the temptation towards this. And so God says in verses 13 through 16, you shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. And so when they enter the land, they are to not even leave up any of this false worship. Now, God doesn't say, just don't worship it, leave it alone, but rather don't even leave it, lest you get tempted. If they don't remove these temptations, then they run the risk of being invited to their sacrifices, being invited to their worship service. And this is how Satan works. He uses his children who are part of a false religion to get us away from the worship of God and to join in false worship. And the other temptation, besides being invited to their worship services marrying them, as verse 16 says. And this is why the Apostle Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 7 that we are to only marry in the Lord, only believers. Or we are to not even enter into a relationship that is intimate and that leads down that road. Lest we get tempted and leave our God. And this is because, as verse 14 says, "For you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now again, name doesn't refer to what somebody wears on their name tag, what they're called in order to distinguish them from another. Name here refers to who God is. So that his name is jealous means that he is a jealous God, as it says here. Now some of you who have either been in an abusive relationship or have seen one may be a bit confused here, because a jealous person is usually an evil person. So what does it mean that God is jealous? Well, we have to distinguish between a good jealousy and a bad jealousy. Typically, we use jealousy in the bad sense of someone who is evil, who has evil suspicions that are unfounded, and it usually stems from their own insecurities, and it's usually based on irrational fear. However, jealousy in a good sense is to fiercely guard or protect out of an intense love. What husband, if he saw another man holding his wife's hand and caressing that hand or doing something inappropriate, would just shrug it off? Ladies, would you think your husband loved you if they didn't care? Indifference does not stem from love, but rather an absence of it. What wife, if she saw her husband flirting with another woman, would not get upset? I mean, what rational person would tell that woman, "Oh, stop it. Stop being crazy. You're irrational"? Oh, of course not. If there is a true, exclusive, covenantal love, then the rational and right response would be to fiercely protect that. Again, there is a sinful, bad jealousy that is baseless and just stem from insecurity and irrational fear, a perverted self-love. But the good jealousy stems from a true and pure love that wants to keep that love exclusive and pure. So God is said to be jealous in the sense of a faithful husband who loves perfectly and intensely and wants to keep that covenantal special love with his people pure and wants their love in return. So to commit idolatry, to love any other God, is spiritual adultery. This includes making a God of cast metal like they did with the golden calf, as verse 17 says. But the reason we love God and keep ourselves from idols is because God loves us. He is a faithful husband who loves us intensely. No one has ever or can ever love us the way God loves us. The one who gave up his only son that we may live. The one who has entered into a covenant with us and who is faithful to keep that covenant. Then God repeats the commands regarding their worship, but even all of these are for their good and blessing of his people. Instead of continuing to mourn, as we were left with in chapter 33, they were to now come into his presence feasting. They were to celebrate. They were to observe these feasts. And as we have already seen, all of these feasts picture what God has done for them. And they point us to the work of Christ. So we'll briefly go back through them. Verse 18, God commands them to observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was done in the month of Abib because it was this month in which they were redeemed, that they had a new beginning, that they were redeemed from their old life of slavery in Egypt. and brought into a new life with God through the blood of a Passover lamb. And so this feast was tied to the Passover. And of course, the Passover reminded them of how they were redeemed from the judgment of God. If you remember, God says, I'm going to send the angel of death, going to bring my judgment on Egypt. But here's how you are going to be saved from that judgment. Not because you're an Israelite, but rather when I see blood. When I see the blood of a Passover lamb applied vertically and horizontally to the wood of your doorpost, that is what will keep you safe from my judgment. And of course, that points to Christ. It points to the Passover lamb who is slain for us, who alone saves us from the judgment of God. But tied to this Passover meal was this feast of unleavened bread. So for 7 days from the Passover, they were to remove all leaven from their house and eat only unleavened bread. And this symbolized what God had done for them, that through their redemption, they are clean, that they are new, they are a new lump. Because leaven symbolizes the sin and hypocrisy of their old life of slavery. We see that in the New Testament where Jesus tells his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's not talking about ingredients. He's talking about sin and hypocrisy there. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Again, leaven is referring to sin and hypocrisy of the old life before coming out of our old life of slavery. Slavery of sin. And it indicates that they have been made new in the removal of their old life of slavery through the blood of a Passover lamb, which of course pictures our redemption. Paul uses this in 1 Corinthians 5 to say that we are a new lump, we who are in Christ. And then verses 19 through 20, God reminds them that every firstborn of animal and person belongs to Him and needs to be redeemed. This is again another picture of their redemption. They were redeemed from judgment, unlike Egypt, whose firstborn all died. Therefore, their firstborn belonged to God. And in order to buy the firstborn back, they had to pay a ransom price. Otherwise, there would be death. That's why they would break the neck of an animal they didn't redeem. Of course, for a firstborn son, a human, they had to come and pay that ransom price. But this is a picture of redemption. If the ransom price is not paid, death ensues. Deliverance from death comes from a ransom price. Again, another picture of what God had done for them, and another picture that points us to Christ. That if Christ did not pay that price, His life being a ransom for us, we would die. We would die eternally. In verse 21, God calls them once again to keep the Sabbath, setting aside 1 day and seven for a holy rest and for public worship. And as verse 21 says, they are to do this even in plowing and harvest time, when they were at their busiest, when they feel like they couldn't spare one moment and that they can't even fit their work into 7 days, let alone six. They were still to set aside 1 day as holy to God for a solemn rest, lest providentially hindered. But as we have seen throughout our study of Exodus, this is a good gift from God. We need rest. We need refreshment for both our body and soul. Then in verse 22, God mentions the other two of the three major feasts that they were to observe throughout the year. The Feast of Weeks, which is also referred to the Feast of Harvest, because it comes in the harvest time, is when they took their first fruits, first of the harvest, brought it to God as a way to acknowledge Him, that it came from Him. It's also called the Feast of Weeks because they would mark off 7 weeks, so 7 times 7 to signify perfection. And when their feast would end, they would bring the final round of the harvest. They did this on the day after the seventh Sabbath, which would be the 50th day of the feast, hence the name Pentecost, which means 50. And this pictures spiritual realities, and that all spiritual fruit comes from God. This is why it was on the day of Pentecost. It was no accident or coincidence that on that day, Christ poured out his Spirit on the church, who then bore new fruit, which was also tied to his death and resurrection. Because Jesus compared his death to a seed falling in the ground, but then springing up new fruit. And our fruit is tied to his death and resurrection, which comes through his Spirit. And then the third and final feast is the Feast of Ingathering. This feast occurs at the end of the year, once all the work is done. All the crops have been brought in. And so they appear before God and give him all the glory and praise for his work. And all three feasts, as we have seen, represent the whole of the Christian life. The Feast of Unleavened Bread symbolizes when we come out of our old life, the beginning of the Christian life, we come out of our old life of slavery through the blood of a Passover lamb. We are now a new lump. We are now clean. We now have a new identity. The Feast of Harvest or Weeks represents the duration of the Christian life, bearing fruit unto God. And the Feast of Ingathering represents the end of the Christian life, when all the work is done, all the fruit has been brought in, all believers are gathered in from all four corners of the earth, and we come before God and enter our rest and give him praise for all the work that he has done. And all of this points to the work of redemption in Christ, of what God has done for us. Now, with the setting aside of the old covenant, we no longer observe these things, but instead we observe two new covenant ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these things point us to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ and are meant to encourage us. These are visible words or proclamations from God to us of his work and love for us. Baptism is a tangible way of God communicating to us and God visibly showing us his work, in that through our death, burial, and resurrection in Christ, all our sins have been washed clean. That as surely as the water washes over us, so surely have our sins been washed away in Christ, and we are new. And the Lord's Supper is a sign and picture of Christ's body broken, of his blood spilt and given to us freely, that we may take and eat, that we may once again be nourished in the faith. But even these we can turn into works, can't we? Why do you get baptized? Christ commands it and I'm obedient. Well, it's true, he commands it and we need to be obedient to his command. But why does he have us get baptized? It's a picture from God to us to encourage us. The Lord's Supper. In our day, the Lord's Supper has been, well, I need to examine myself and see if I've done enough good to merit the supper. And of course, there's examination involved, but the supper is not about whether or not you've been good enough to take it. The supper is not about your works. It's about the work of Christ crucified. His body broken, his blood spilt, and the reason why we have communion with God. It's because of his work alone. So even these things that we are called to obey are things that are for our good. We even see that here in this passage where God says, you can appear before me 3 days or 3 times a year because I will drive out your enemies. I will do you good. You can come before me. I'm on your side. So out of obedience to the one who loved us to be most beneficial to us, we are to observe these things as God has commanded us. And we gather this from how God commands his people Israel regarding their ordinances in verses 25 through 26. God tells his people in verse 25 to not offer a sacrifice with anything leavened. Verse 26, he tells them to bring the best fruit for an offering. Don't just leave the leftovers or rejects. And then to not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And what that's referring to is a pagan worship practice of the Canaanites, where after the harvest was done, they would take a kid goat and boil it in his mother's milk and then sprinkle it in the field thinking that it's somehow going to give them a better harvest next year. It's just a pagan worship practice, kind of a good luck charm. And God says, involve none of that in my worship, but worship me purely, for it is what he desires and it is for our good. But we see from this overall section that the reason we obey is not out of a slavish fear of judgment or because we see God as a demanding, distant despot who doesn't love us that we hope to keep happy if we just obey enough. Rather, we obey because of his love, because he is gracious to forgive all our sins and we bear them no more, that Christ bore them all. That through our mediator who was crushed in our place, we have forgiveness of sins. And this shows us that he is a good God who has given us a good law which is for our good, even in the sacraments that we observe. It's reminders of his gospel grace. And this love and grace for us is the basis for God taking us as his inheritance, that we are his people, that he will never leave us or forsake us. And this love and grace is also the motivation to keep his commandments. Because brothers and sisters, we love because he first loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to see and believe these things. We do want to keep your commandments, but we often fail. And yet, Lord, we don't want to bear our own condemnation. We want to be reminded of our advocate. We want to be reminded that Moses was a type that shows us Christ who intercedes on our behalf. And because of that intercession, we are forgiven. Because of the grace that we have in Christ, we are forgiven. Because you are a God who pardons sin, we are forgiven. We're loved. Oh, Lord, help us to know that deeply so that we, in turn, love in keeping your commandments as weak as we may be in that. But help us, Lord. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.